Yeah, could you stand here and hold the mic for me? There you go. Sorry about that, folks. Today we're looking at the second half of the prayer in Colossians 1. Let's open up in a word of prayer since we're talking about prayer. Father, we thank you for our opportunity to discuss your word today. We thank you for the letter to the Colossians, which has so much for us as well. We ask your blessing on our time, that our discussion would be fruitful and rich, my leadership would be effective, and to the extent that it's flawed, it would be forgotten and set aside. We ask your blessing on our time, that the knowledge that we get draws us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if it, you know, for the, oh, thanks, Greg.
It is?
No, maybe not.
It's way big.
Anyway, so if you're an English teacher, you probably would have an issue with the fact that verses 9 to 20 in Colossians 1 are a 218-word sentence. Notwithstanding that, since there is a break in the pattern of thought at verse 15, we'll look at verses 9 to 14 as a unit of thought, which is really the intercessory prayer aspect. You know, we go at that, in the middle of that, it jumps from intercessory prayer to talking about the supremacy of Christ, which is really kind of the crux of the basis for the letter to the Colossians. So we'll talk about that starting next week. I want to just talk now about the intercessory prayer. And as is his pattern, Paul prays through the issue he's about to address. What happens from a practical standpoint when we pray? What is the practical effect when we pray? Yeah, our hearts are, it brings the matter into focus, as Barry is saying. We want to make sure that we have clarity and that we're addressing the issue that's really at the forefront. We want to make sure that we're really addressing the issue that's before us. What else, other than focus, what else happens to us when we pray? We humble ourselves, which is a very compact way of saying what? Humble ourselves before whom? And why would that be important? Because he's holy. Authority. He's authority. He's sovereign over everything. So what we're really saying is that we want to put our heart and mind on God and his purposes. We want to understand the mind of God the best as we can with respect to truth and wisdom and the motives associated with whatever matter is before us. So that's what it does for us. This is what it's doing for Paul in his prayer. What is it doing to the reader of the letter? What is it doing to the Colossian audience? What is it doing for them? He's putting their focus on God as well, perhaps from a different perspective. It's helping them to be humble and receptive to the message that is being brought. Whenever you talk about addressing something with someone, you want to put people in the proper frame of mind. What better way to do that than to pray with them? Obviously, in a letter, you're using that letter as the prayer, but you're praying with them so that everyone is on the same page with what you're trying to accomplish. Paul uses this method a lot in his letters. If we look at the second paper, third page, there are some prayers that Paul uses. Oh, where's my cheat sheet? I need some bold readers to read here our text for today, plus three other prayers. Barry's a bold reader. How about Barry? Could you take the Colossians 1? And Sue, could you take the Ephesians 1 verse? Terry, you want to do the Ephesians 3? And Philippians 1. How about Mr. Trecanelli? Very good. Thank you. Why don't we just read these through all, just in sequence. Let's go ahead and read them through. And as you're hearing them, as you're seeing them on your paper, what are the themes? What are constant patterns that are kind of coming through here? Let's go ahead and just read those all the way through. Okay, so this is a constant pattern that Paul has, and it's a really good idea, it's a good example for us to follow in discussing matters to season our words with prayer. Kind of going through this quickly, what themes do we see in here? I think in your outlines, I think the subtlety of pink versus red comes through. Perhaps a little bit. The word strengthened is more pinkish than reddish, but we have knowledge. Paul stresses the idea of knowledge of God quite a bit. The issue of us being strengthened, the issue of power according to God's might, there's the issue of an inheritance. And the idea of a spiritual inheritance is very important to Paul's teaching, and he prays for that as well. And then also the idea of Christ as king and us being members of his kingdom, being subjects in his kingdom, also an important theme in these prayers. a lot of that is in this Colossians prayer, and I think it's important to note that in these prayers there are common threads that are important to our teaching and our understanding that help us to understand the message that we are being given. The prayer starts with "and so," which is kind of like a therefore, and it really refers to all the graces that were spoken of in verses 3 through 8. We spent a fair amount of time talking about faith, hope, and love. And so when Paul jumps into the prayer, that's what he's referring to, the faith, hope, and love. So what is Paul praying for? He prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, how can we serve someone if we don't know them? Can we serve someone if we don't know them, if we don't know what they want? Can you follow instructions from someone if you don't know what they want? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What kind of knowledge is this? What kind of knowledge are we talking about? Is Paul talking about book learning? Barry? Okay, so it's knowledge of the will of God. How do you know things about your close friends? You know things about your spouse. You know what they want. You know what they like and what they dislike. How do you know that? You live with them every day, you spend time with them. You're interested in building that relationship. So the knowledge that we have of God that is important is not the knowledge of, perhaps like some people would think, maybe we need to know the details of all the commands in Scripture. We need to understand the Ten Commandments. We need to know all the details of all these rules of religion and faith. No, what we're looking for is clear, heart-transforming, life-renewing knowledge of God. It's the intimate knowledge of God that we're talking about, not just, is book learning, that's a building block. That's something that we need to have. You need to know the facts of the gospel before you could be transformed by the gospel, but nonetheless, it's much more than the facts. It's the heart-transforming, life-changing aspects of knowledge that's what's in view, not just rules and facts. There have been instances of people who quote Scripture readily, and it turns out usually it's for their own purposes. These are not godly people. They're people who just have tremendous biblical knowledge, but this is not the transforming knowledge that helps them to know God. And quite frankly, whenever you hear them speak, they're often misapplying it badly because they don't understand who God is. They recognize that there is common grace and wisdom in the Scriptures, but they're not using them in accordance with faith in God, so the use is falling dead. It's interesting that all New Testament instances of the word that is used, that is translated knowledge, all point to this type of intimate knowledge. None of them are talking about book learning or memorization of facts. Consider Proverbs 1:7 as the Old Testament background for this. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, what is meant by fear here? What is the fear that is in view? Is it terror, Terry? Well said. Reverential awe. It is a profound and deep and abiding respect and honor for God. So that is the beginning of the knowledge. Once you begin to pour in the information, then that attitude turns that into wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Those who love God take that in and treasure it, use it like a sponge, absorb it, and use it for God's glory and his purposes. And why does Paul pray for this knowledge? Is that an end to itself? Do we just want that knowledge? No. Paul says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, that's a cultural Christian term, to walk. It's used throughout Scripture as well. What does it mean by walk? How do you walk in a manner worthy? What is walking? Most common thing we do? Okay. Okay. So it's a universal activity? Constant awareness of God's presence and everything that we're involved in. I think I've got here a little summary that I've pulled together. It's to align oneself with God and his purposes, to live in a manner consistent with your relationship with God. Isn't being a child of God enough? Isn't part of being the church enough? Terry?
Well, we're commanded to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. So it's not who we are, but what we become in Christ's grace.
Okay, yeah. Rhonda? Okay, the manner in which we live out our daily lives. That's true. It is inconsistent with our faith. It is inconsistent with Scriptures to say, I've joined the church. I'm part of the community. That's enough. That is in a very important aspect as part of being part of the people of God. But as an individual, God calls us all to draw closer to him, to have a better relationship, just like any other relationship. You just don't meet someone and say, and then just maintain that same level of relationship for your whole life. When you get married, you grow and grow throughout your entire relationship. Being a child of God is just not enough. How do we please God? What does it say here about how do we please him? Okay. It's thematic through Scriptures. All of Scriptures tell us how we please God. And a good summary of that here is in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, what is the focus of that verse? All. Do all to the glory of God. It's not eating and drinking. It's all to the glory of God. It's an attitude change. It's not a way you conduct. It's not a method of conducting your activities. It is a, what is your motivation for conducting your activities? Psalm 16:5-11. Now, let's listen to this. Let me read this. Listen to this as we go through it and say, is this my attitude? Is this how I live? Is this where I draw my strength? Psalm 16:5-11. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me a path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is that our attitude? Is that how we think? Is our thought, in your presence there is fullness of joy? It's not in your outline, but I also thought of what Jesus says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Is that our motivation? Is it what drives us? Is it what nourishes us to do the will of him who sent me? Paul continues in saying that how is the change accomplished in us? He continues by saying, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now, when people, even unbelievers, they ask the question, how can I change? What's your first response? Our behavior. Self-reformation. So what do I need to do to be better? How do I improve? How do I go about affecting the change that's in view? And that's an incorrect response. Now, one of my favorite themes that I hear in TV shows, Newman from Seinfeld, and movies, is you always hear the phrase, information is power. Now, I think that's wrong. Sometimes you hear it better stated as, knowledge is power. Is that right or wrong? What do you think? Is knowledge power?
I think in itself it's wrong. It's how you use knowledge that can be right.
It's how you use knowledge. It's how you use knowledge. Well, what is the knowledge that we just discussed? It's the life-changing power. It's the life-changing, grace-giving knowledge. That's why information is power. Whenever someone says information is power, whenever you hear someone from Google saying information is power, no. That's just metadata. That's just garbage until you put some context to it. But how do we refer to it? It's the clear, heart-transforming, life-renewing knowledge. And Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It is this knowledge. Yes, that is. I think that when we're talking about knowledge from a God-centered biblical standpoint, knowledge is power. The knowledge that we have of God in a life-transforming, clear, heart-renewing sense. Now, it's interesting too. Is a tiny little word in there. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. How is that contrasted with, what if that just said, instead of according to, what if it just said, maybe be strengthened with all power out of his glorious might, or of his glorious might. How is the word according to relevant and better? Because it's Christ's power, not ours. Okay. Okay, that's an aspect of it. That's part of it. Yeah, Jess. Right. Okay, it's God's power. You guys are onto something. I may be splitting hairs here. Terry, give it a shot.
Well, when you talk about knowledge is power, those that use that phrase kind of assume that power is a good thing to get. Power can be misapplied. You've seen a lot of evil empires use power to crush and oppress.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I think that's a big piece of it. It's according to has embedded in it the idea of nature and proportionality. We're just not getting a tiny bit. We're just not getting I'm just going to toss some knowledge your way. I'm just going to give you some strength and just toss a little bit your way. Not only are we not getting just a little bit, we're getting the full measure of God's blessing and power. It's also of a nature such that it is holy and good. It is not the power to do evil. It's the power of goodness. It is the power of grace and mercy and love. So according to is a very important aspect of this verse. It's a very important aspect of the nature of the power that is being given. And what is the significance of the adjective glorious? It's similar to what Terry just pointed to. Let's look at Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Maybe hard to grasp, but the glorious might that strengthens us is the same glorious power that raised our Savior from the dead. What a tremendous privilege that is that we share in that power. This is not a subset of that power. This is not a tiny smattering of a power or a power of a different kind in nature. This is the same power that God uses in his glory. So what does this look like in action? Paul continues by saying, "For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father." Now, as I was studying through this, half the commentators wanted the punctuation one way and half wanted it the other way. Think of it, let me read it to you two different ways and let me know if you think it changes anything. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Or, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Now, given, we've seen that this is a 218-word sentence with no punctuation, but does it really matter? Does it affect the meaning by reading it one way versus the other? I say no, it doesn't. And I think that's an important tidbit. The reason I toss this in, I think it's an important tidbit of This is the kind of thing that people would quibble about in saying that the scriptures are inaccurate. Our Bible is not right. Well, this, you know, any things that you quibble about really don't amount to a whole lot of anything when it comes down to the meaning of the scriptures and the story of redemption of man. So I just thought I'd chuck that in there for extra bonus credit. But in any event, what Paul's getting at is that strength and action looks like endurance and perseverance, patience, joy, and thanksgiving. A good chunk of what you might find in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. How would you explain the fruit of the Spirit to someone? Fruit of the Spirit. You're sitting around your wine club where you pretend to read books, and someone asks you about the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, it's embedded in your actions? Okay. That's good. The characteristics of God. So we got the source. It's an attribute, not a behavior. You don't behave like the fruit of the Spirit. You become the fruit of the Spirit. It's good, Chuck. And Sue says, yeah, these are the attributes of God. These are things that we're taking on from God. Well, and how does one get a fruit? It's a process of growing and nurturing. It just doesn't, you're just not, boom, you're infused with your righteousness, with your salvation. The sanctification is a process. If someone compliments you for displaying the fruit of the Spirit, what's a good response?
Love.
Love?
Love one another.
Love one another? Okay. What else?
Giving credit to the Lord.
To the Lord. I think that's a good thing. She said, "Give credit to the Lord for such things." If someone says to you, "You're so kind, you're so patient, you're so gentle," I could say, "Oh shucks, it's really nothing." Or I could, well, first of all, they probably wouldn't say that to me anyway. They wouldn't say that to me. You might find yourself saying, "Thank you. This is not me. This is Christ in me making me patient. I'm not a patient person." If you struggle with that same thing too, Christ can do that for you as well. He did it for me. If he did it for me, he can do it for anybody. Running short on time. You guys need to learn faster. You guys are not learning fast enough. Paul, Paul closes out this section of prayer. He prays in confidence. Does he pray in confidence because he knows that the Colossians have the moral fiber, the strength of character to implement the changes, to accept the guidance that he's giving? No. He prays because he knows that it is the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul's now touching on, he's now getting to the meat of the matter. It is the sufficiency of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the power of Christ. It is our relationship as heirs and members of Christ's kingdom. Inheritance is also an important term. An inheritance, what is an inheritance? What is an inheritance? Something passed along to you. So you're, who? It's based on a relationship. So you have a relationship with someone who passes something on to you, and what did you do to earn that inheritance? You didn't do anything to get that inheritance other than have that relationship. Who initiates the inheritance? Notwithstanding the fact that you see a lot of people demanding their share, I want my share now. But who initiates an inheritance? The giver. And that's an extraordinarily important idea in our redemption, is the fact that we have an inheritance, something given to us freely by someone above us in relationship, someone in superior relationship to us, yet something given to us freely. Let's see, what can we do here in the last couple of minutes to close it down? And it's important that from a audience perspective, you know, we think that the folks in Colossae are, it's a mostly a Gentile church. Some Jewish influence, but the idea that they have, that they're to share an inheritance of the saints in light is also an important context. These folks are don't have the background in theology and in history that we have. We have the story of redemption from the Old Testament, and the fact that they're given the redemption in light, the inheritance of the saints in light meaning it's the inheritance of those who share out of holiness, truth, knowledge, love, glory, peace. So you're really saying that you're sharing in the inheritance with God's people, being now numbered among God's people and being transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Big change in thinking, big change in culture, and the fact that he's now going to be launching into the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, something we'll look at in our next lesson. If you have any questions about these final things, let me know, but I think we need to wrap it up. We're running out of time here. No questions? Good. All right, let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this letter. We thank you for the ability to gather and discuss your word. We thank you for the message that we are hearing. We thank you that we have a perfect and guaranteed redemption only in Christ, and that we have an inheritance that is imperishable. In Jesus' name, amen.